All right, well, if you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 6. Our text for this morning will be Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It's been a few weeks since I've been going through Romans, but for those who are visiting, I see we've got a few visitors. What I do is I've just been going verse by verse through the book of the Bible. So we've been in Romans for a good part of the year, and we're transitioning to chapter 6 this morning. And before we look at the text, actually, let me go ahead and read the text first, just so we can start getting it into our thoughts and into our hearts. Paul says here, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." I want to mention that these verses of Scripture, really continuing down a few more verses into Romans 6, has a very special significance for me personally. See, the Lord saved me the summer of 2000. I was 21 years old. And then a couple of years after that, I lived in Mobile, Alabama for a summer, got plugged into a church the summer of 2002, and two associate pastors of that church took me and a couple of other young men and discipled us on every Friday morning. And on those Friday mornings, we spent about 13 weeks, roughly 13 weeks, going through this very passage of Scripture, interpreting the Bible, learning how to illustrate its meaning, and learning how to apply it to ourselves. And we covered on average one verse a week. So I'm going through four verses this morning, so you can understand just how, you know, we slowed down and looked at each verse individually a week. And through that, I learned the basics of something called sentence diagramming. Some of you guys may have done that in grade school, where you'll take a sentence and you'll break out the various parts of speech. I learned how to do word studies, how to look up the meaning of certain words, not just in the English, but in the original language, in the Greek. Not that I knew Greek, but there are helps for people that don't know that, and just basic teaching skills. And I came to appreciate the importance of grammar and English and all the things that maybe many of us didn't really pay much attention to in grade school. I certainly didn't. That's why I became an engineer, because I was good at math and was really terrible at the English language. But through that intense season of study through these verses, I came to appreciate the importance of just the things that our kids are learning in school and how it can actually help you to know the Bible better and hence come to know God better as you learn the Bible. And so in this small group setting, I learned the importance of personal discipleship, and I carry that with me in my ministry today. I also learned that the greatest asset that any of us can have is ultimately not to have to take other people's word for what the Bible means. I mean, that I'm telling you that apart from salvation and maybe my wife and family, that's the best blessing that I have, is the ability to go to the Bible and to study it for myself. And there are admittedly more difficult passages of Scripture, but to be able to go to the Bible and make sense of it and have some degree of confidence, I don't have to take my pastor's word for it. I don't have to believe what I read on the internet. I can go to the Bible itself and to understand what it really means. And then finally, I learned the importance of not going to the Bible having a preconceived notion of what the Bible teaches. Many of us may have grown up learning something in school or in Sunday school or as a kid and maybe not fully understanding it. And then as an adult, you come back to the Bible and you say, well, the Bible doesn't actually teach what I grew up to believe. And so I came to understand that I couldn't go to these verses with a preconceived notion of what it taught. In fact, there's a well-known quote by John Calvin who stated, "It is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say." And so many misinterpretations of the Bible are, what does this mean to me? What does this mean to you? Well, I think this means something different to me than it means to you. But rather, we should go to the Word of God and let the Bible say what it really means, what the original author intended it to mean. That's the meaning of the text. So in one sense, it is a supernatural book. But in another sense, we read the Bible just like any other book. And so that's why it's important to have a good, clear translation that you can understand the meaning of the text. And even as I preach today, you will see, for those of you who are not familiar with my preaching style, I'm going to try to show you not in my Bible what the Bible says. I'm going to try to show it in your Bible to the best that I'm able to do that. And so through this learning many years ago, I developed foundational principles about learning the Bible. And so as we look at this text, let's remember to let God say from His Word what He has to say. In fact, one other sidebar thing, and then I'll get into the text. Me and Amy and our two youngest kids went door to door again last night, and we spent about 30 minutes, and I talked to a couple folks, and I don't always have the right words to say, but when it comes to the sale pitch for why you should come and visit Salem Baptist Church, I say I preach the Bible. I don't come and tell you my opinion on things. I don't, you know, it's not that the Bible doesn't touch on world affairs and things like that, but if I'm going to talk about world affairs, it's going to be as it relates to what the Bible is teaching is a form of illustration or application. I just teach the Bible, and I hope that that's what you come here is to hear what the Lord has to say to us from His Word. So a couple of our overarching things about this section of Scripture before we get into the details of the passage. First, Paul in Romans has been moving from a doctrine or a theology of condemnation. Remember Romans 1 through 3, that all the world stands condemned before a holy God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Regardless of if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you've grown up in church or not, we all stand condemned. And we all know this because Romans 2, 14 and 15 says that we have the law of God written in our hearts. And so our conscience condemns us. But then he moves on to the good news in chapter 4 and 5 and says that those who are saved, they're saved by justification by faith in Christ alone. So he moves from condemnation to this glorious doctrine of justification. That is, how can God, a holy and infinite and just God, and then on the other hand, you've got a sinful, rebellious, law-breaking, depraved man, how can they be reconciled? And the doctrine of justification is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He lived a perfect life, fully kept the law of God, and made atonement for sinners with His blood. And by faith, when a person trusts, truly believes God at His word, and repents of their sin, then God will take the righteousness of Christ and impute it and really credit it like a bank account, as if the sinner himself has the same righteousness as Jesus Christ. And that's the doctrine of justification. And repentance does go hand in hand with that. And it kind of ties into where we're going now, which is the doctrine of sanctification. Because sanctification does include a life of repentance. And repentance means that you're actually turning from your sin and that you're doing the things that you didn't used to do. And so what he's talking about here in Romans 6 through 8 is primarily about the sanctification of Christians. Now, that's a big word. What does the word sanctification mean? Well, many of you guys know that we're teaching our children in some of the Sunday evening classes. And even in our bulletin, we've got this children's catechism corner. And we're on 33 and 34 right now. But question 45 that we'll have in about 5 or 6 weeks here is, what is sanctification? And the answer to the catechism is, it is God making sinners holy in heart and conduct. That's what sanctification means. It means that you're being made holy. And I long for the day, by the way, if you want to talk about a vision for our church, the day that our children are able to learn and to memorize some of these catechism questions such that they just know secondhand what sanctification is. It is God making sinners holy in heart and conduct. And so that's what Romans 6 through 8 is all about. And a second important interpretive clue principle about this text is that there are actually no commands in this text. What Paul is stating is he's not commanding us to die to sin. He's just stating a fact. He's saying this is what God has done in the life of a true believer. He's not commanding anything. And so in Paul's teaching, which is so often the case, he often provides something called an indicative, which an indicative is a type of verb that just says, here's a statement of truth, before he provides imperatives. And an imperative is it's a command. Right, so he gives indicatives before imperatives, and what that simply means is that really all the way through Romans 11, he's just going to tell us what God has done for us, the realities of the Christian life, and then in chapter 12, he's going to say, I urge you now, brethren, by God's mercies, by these indicatives, that you need to present your body a living and holy sacrifice. That's the command. And so it's very important to understand in this passage that he's not giving us a command. He's just giving this an indicative, and that he is explaining what happens to a person when a person is given a new heart. And providentially, what happens? You know, what is that called? Number 33, again, in the catechism corner this morning, what is a change of heart called? Regeneration. And that comes straight from Titus chapter 3, the word regeneration. And so you think about restarting a motor, right? You have a generator and you have to start it. You're generating electricity. Well, the word regeneration means that God has restarted the dead, stony heart, given us a heart of flesh, according to Ezekiel 36. He has made us alive in Christ. He has given us a new heart. And so what is sanctification? Well, it's God making us holy. It's really the effect of God giving someone a new heart. And all who have truly been born again will see increasing measures of holiness. That's what this doctrine, this passage is teaching. Romans 8:29, which we'll look at, we'll probably get to that in a few months, says, for those whom he foreknew, that is God, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You see why God is calling people out of darkness into light? Why he predestines people to salvation? Well, the purpose is to be conformed to the image of his son in order he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's why God doesn't save people and call people out of darkness to do nothing with them. That would not bring glory to him. But he gives his name to one of his saints, he is going to do something with them. He has given them a new heart, and the Holy Spirit is going to lead them to progressive sanctification and progressive holiness. Now, that doesn't mean that we will never sin again. I can assure you that that's not true about my life. I can't stand up here with sinless perfection, and he will address that in Romans chapter 7. But what he wants us to know here is that God is sanctifying us, okay? And so let's look at this. So he moves towards this teaching on sanctification by anticipating a question. So if you look back at verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, at the end of verse 20, Paul says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So in other words, if you are a wicked sinner, which all of us fall into that category, the greater the sin, the greater the Savior must be to save us from that sin. Would you agree with that? The more the sin that we commit, the greater the grace God has to give us through a Savior to save us from that sin. If you owe $10,000, then you have a pretty significant debt. But if you owe $1 million, the greater amount that has to be raised in order for that debt to be paid off. Well, that's the idea. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Now, someone might look at that and say, well, if that's true, if the more that I sin, the more grace I will receive, then why don't I just keep on sinning so that I can receive more grace? That's what he's raising here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, verse 1 of chapter 6, so that grace may abound? Well, Paul's answer is God forbid, verse 2. And it's a strong negative. It's the strongest negative way that he could state that in the Greek language. He says, God forbid. The New American Standard says, may it never be. Don't even have this thought. You shouldn't even have this thought in your mind that if you should continue to sin to receive more grace. It's like my granny used to say, perish the thought, young man. You know, go get the bar of soap. If you're going to have those types of thoughts and those types of sayings, perish the thought. And again, this is not Paul's opinion, but this is a statement of fact based on what happens when God gives someone a new heart. They can no longer think this way about themselves. And so what does this type of thinking look like? You know, that we'll just continue to sin so that we can receive more grace. Let me give you a couple of examples. It could be premeditated sin. Now, knowing in advance that I'm going to commit a sin, knowing that God will forgive me of this sin. Now, it might come in the form of, well, God will just forgive me this one time. If I do this, normally I'm a good person, but if I just break the rules just a little bit this one time, God will forgive me. Or maybe God will understand my actions based off of my circumstances. I'm in poverty, so therefore God will understand if I just break His commandment, you shall not steal. It'll be okay. Or I can tell a lie if it means that somehow some kind of good will come out of this lie. It won't lead to a bad situation for me. Well, that is a premeditated sin. Or what about cultural sins? You know, every culture has a collective body of sin, regardless of whether it's from a different country of origin, a different ethnicity, a different region of the world, whatever the case may be, and or maybe what something that we learn from our upbringing, those would be considered cultural sins, you know, sins that everybody else in the community does. This is the way that my parents did it, and this is the way that my parents' parents did it, so I don't care what the Bible says, I'm just going to continue to do it because that's for the sake of tradition. Well, that would be another example of continuing to sin and saying, I'm going to do it because I know that Jesus will just forgive me. Or even sins of ignorance. You know, what I don't know won't hurt me. So therefore, if I don't study the Bible, if I don't go to church, God won't judge me for what I don't know. But again, Romans 2, 14 and 15, God has put His law in everybody's heart so that we know that we are without excuse before a holy God. Or what about this one? Giving up on abiding sin. You know, I'm striving to be more like Christ, but this is just the way that God made me. And so I can never change. So I'm just going to give up on sinning and just trust the Lord and just keep sinning and just trust the Lord that He'll give me grace at the end of, on the last day. Well, those are examples of the type of thinking where you might say, I'm just going to continue in sin that grace may abound. And you can't fool me. I know that many of you have probably had similar thoughts before. I've had similar thoughts. So unless you're far better than me, then we've all experienced this type of really taking for granted what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But what Paul says here is that you can't have this kind of thinking anymore in light of what God has done for you. He's saying that it's impossible to live this kind of lifestyle and still be a Christian. A true Christian cannot continue to live in sin. That's what he says here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And you can't. It doesn't mean that you will never sin again. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about the overall, overarching life, lifestyle of your life, that you should be increasing and progressing in sanctification because of what God has done for us. The overarching trajectory of our lives will be towards holy living and holy thinking. And again, it's not because we are somehow worthy. You know, there's a misconception out there that Christians, and I think Christians unfortunately help to feed this sometimes, that somehow we are goody two-shoes, we feel like we are better than other people. It's not because we are worthy, but simply because what Christ has done to us. There is something that has happened to us in the new birth, and Paul is explaining this here. Okay, and so for the rest of our time, I want to look at these four verses. And I want you to see that Paul gives us three truths about Christians and their relationship to sin. So I'll go ahead and give them to you up front here. They don't rhyme or anything like that. I couldn't get them to fit nicely. But the first is in verse 1 and 2. If you have died to sin, it is impossible to continue living in it. If you've died to sin, it's impossible to continue living in it. And then verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, 3a, all Christians without exception have died to sin. All Christians without exception have died to sin. And then finally, in verse 3b through verse 4, our union with Christ makes it impossible to live in sin. That is, our union with Christ makes it impossible to live in sin. So just going to spend a minute on the first point because I've already kind of touched on it. But verse 1 and 2, if you have died to sin, it is impossible to continue living in it. So look what Paul asks again here. Verse 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that Christ may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so he's making a claim that Christians have died to sin. That is a radical claim. That may not be something that you're really familiar with to think about that. You may think, well, no, what about, why do I continue to do the things that I don't want to do? What a wretched sinner that I am. And it is true that we will continue to sin, but in terms of positionally, And the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, Paul says here, we have died to sin. Now, death brings finality. It doesn't mean that we're sinking in sin. It means that we have, or not sinking in sin. That's the opposite of what Paul is teaching here. It doesn't mean that we're weak in sin. It means that we have died to sin. You know, when you die, there's no pulse. There's no heartbeat. There's no breath. There is no life. So you can't be living and dead at the same time. That would be a contradiction. And so remember, again, I just can't say this strong enough. This is not a command, but this is a declaration of truth. He's not saying you need to die to sin. He's saying that if you are a Christian, you have died to sin. And so Paul is teaching here us to understand what a real Christian is. You see, the new birth is, it's a miracle. It's not that God just puts some lipstick on you and you go out being a better version of yourself. The Bible says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And so your way of thinking has changed. Your way of living has changed. You're not just a better version of your old self. And so how can someone be baptized in water baptism as a profession of their union with Christ only to go back into the world and live a compromised life? The answer is you can't if you are truly born again. Your baptism was not valid and it did not reflect the heart reality that God did not yet do in your life. But if you are in Christ and you are baptized and you go out and live in a way that is consistent with the spiritual realities of what that baptism symbolizes, then that is evidence that you have died to sin and that you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me move on to the second point. The second point is in beginning of verse 3 is that all Christians without exception have died to sin. And the word here, so where he says, know ye not, there is a Greek word before that that is usually translated or. It's not found in the King James or the ESV. It is found in the New American Standard and the New King James. It's not a significant word, but the significance is that it is significant in one sense. I mean, the word or, it may not sound that significant, but it's significant in that it makes the connection from verse 3 to verse 2. That's what the or does. It's a little conjunction. And so he said in verse 2, how can you who are dead to sin live any longer? And then he says, or do you not know this? Okay. And so when he says, do you not know, basically what he's saying, are you ignorant of this fact? Are you ignorant of this basic Christian teaching? Have you forgotten the meaning of your own baptism? Because he's going to talk about baptism. And he's really using a form of sarcasm, so to speak. And Paul doesn't do this a lot in Romans, but he does do this in Corinthians a lot because the Corinthian church prided themselves on knowledge, but they were so puffed up. You know, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that he was really kind of cutting them down. You know, don't you even know this basic fact? Don't you even know this? You claim to be so intelligent. Well, I don't know if that's exactly what he's doing here, but he says, in effect, have you forgotten this? Because he knows that they do know this. He wouldn't say it this way if he didn't. I mean, this is like something that they probably learned in a new members class, 101 basic Christian theology. This is not advanced theology. But what he's saying is, don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? And so maybe it may have been a problem in the Roman church that I think that may be one reason why he is addressing him this way. Do you not know this? Because perhaps it was a problem in the culture of the church where it was accepted within the church that you could just keep on sinning to receive more grace. And if you don't think that there are whole churches that have that type of mindset, well, I've got something to sell you. So, you know, he's having to set the record straight that if you were baptized into Christ, then you were baptized into his death and died to sin with him. But remember the what I gave you as the second point, that all Christians have died to sin without exception. Why do I say that? Look again at verse 3. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, or as many of us. That's what he's saying here. He's saying as many who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. No more, no less. So this is a key Christian doctrine, that you can't be a Christian and not have been baptized into Christ's death, therefore not have died to sin along with Christ. That is a key point. So there are not two different categories of Christians out there. There is something some of you guys may have heard years ago. There was a controversy in the church about something known as the carnal Christian theory. I don't know if any of you guys have heard of that. The word's not used a lot. John MacArthur did a lot on really combating that from Scripture, but we do see some of it still in practice in churches today, unfortunately. It may not be called by that name, but this theory really promotes a two-class Christianity. You have the carnal or the fleshly Christians, and then you have the really spiritual or the really mature Christians, the second class of Christians within the church. And the carnal Christians are those who have made Jesus their Savior, but the spiritual ones have made Jesus their Savior as well as His Lord, their Lord. And so under this really false teaching, it's surrendering to Christ as Lord and submitting to His Lordship is an optional thing. Well, we'll just accept them into the church, and then as they, many years, you know, they'll go away like the prodigal child, and when they find their way, they'll come back, and when they decide to make them as Lord, we'll be able to use them better. They were a Christian all along, but, God just had to bring them through the wilderness for a season, and then they come back, and they're now a mature Christian. And so, what happens when this happens in some churches? Well, one, it enables the church to count decisions for Christ as true converts. Somebody makes a decision for Christ, but there's no evidence of lordship salvation, and so they're counted, brought in as members of the church. Second, there's really no need to look for evidence of conversion, even if they fall away from the church. They were baptized, they grew up in church, but they fall away, they have no interest in the things of God. In other words, they're not dead in sin, like Paul says here. They're very much alive to sin, but yet they're claimed to be part of the covenant community of God because, after all, there are two categories of Christians. It also minimizes the genuine conversion experience because evidence of repentance is a required conversion. I mean, Paul, you know, John the Baptist says you need to repent. You need to repent of your sins. And Jesus, you know, preached repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But repentance is evidence that a person has died to sin. So you want to look for evidence that God has truly done this heart work in the person's life. And so they're bearing fruit, you know, of repentance in consistent with the fact that all Christians have truly died to sin. And so what does that mean for us? Sometimes it could mean waiting for a season before baptizing a child or even an adult. It doesn't mean, remember, it's not baptism that saves you. It's ultimately the heart work that God does. So there's nothing wrong with waiting a little bit and looking for a season of fruit, looking for evidence that they have died to sin so that we don't give somebody a false assurance. And so that could be one way to do it, but also just to continue to look for evidence of salvation, both as we examine ourselves and as we consider the local church. Again, before I leave this point, this is not a command, but a statement of truth. Paul is just simply saying here, don't you know this, that so many or that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. So how can we have died to sin? You know, that's the miraculous part. Okay, you say, well, Pastor Chad, you're telling me that we have all died to sin. It doesn't feel like I've died to sin. How could I have possibly died to sin? Well, again, this is not something that we did, but it is a work of God in which we are actually united with the work of Christ on the cross at Calvary. And we just sang a song about Calvary and being reminded of Calvary. And so this passage is going to remind us of that, because the third and final point that I have at the end of verse 3 and verse 4 is that our union with Christ is what makes it impossible to live with sin. Again, it's not something that we have done. It's not really almost not a voluntary thing. As Paul is going to say in verse 16 and 17 of Romans 6, that we have died to sin, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. Because at the cross, we exchange masters. And Jesus Christ is now our master, and we are now a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result, we don't live for ourselves. We have been crucified with Christ. And so it is our union with Christ that makes it impossible to live in sin. So, again, look at verse 3. As many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. And so all Christians were baptized in Christ. What does that mean? Well, physical baptism is a symbol of the spiritual cleansing that the Holy Spirit does when he regenerates a sinner's heart. And this is all a work of the Lord. So verse 3, where he says, we were baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And then verse 4, therefore we are buried with him. Well, those verbs, remember I told you the importance of understanding grammar, are in the passive tense, okay, or passive mood rather. And so what that means is it's not something that we have done. He's not talking about us baptizing ourselves, not talking about us burying ourselves, but rather that we have been baptized. We have been buried with Christ. This is something that he did the burying, that the Holy Spirit put to death the old self at the cross. That's what he's saying here. And so what Paul is doing is he's using the physical act of baptism in the middle of verse 3, that you were baptized into Jesus Christ, to explain our union with Christ. And that's why when somebody comes before the church, makes a profession of faith, and we say that they're died in Christ, buried in Christ, and raised to walk in newness of life, and they come out of the water, that is a symbolic act of the heart work that God has done with them by uniting them with Christ at the cross. And so through the Holy Spirit, all Christians were baptized into his death. And when he died for our sin, our ability to continue living in sin died with it. Do you see the connection? And so it's actually impossible to continue living in sin because of something that happened 2,000 years ago, before you were even born, that the Holy Spirit has applied on your account today. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And so the old self that was alive to sin has been buried. He'll say this again in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforward we should not serve sin. And so not only this, but we were then raised with Christ in his resurrection. You see verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, again, this is not a command. He doesn't say, in fact, I don't really care for the way that it's worded in the King James Version. It's not wrong, but it's not the best, because he says we should walk in newness of life. It almost sounds like this is what you should be doing, like it's a command. But in the Greek, it is something called a subjunctive aspect, which means that Paul is expressing a strong wish. He's not commanding, and he's saying that this is the likely result of the fact that you have been raised with Christ. And so, for example, the ESV says we too might walk in newness of life. I think that's a more accurate rendering, because Paul is referring to a new ability that all true Christians now have. If we say that he shall do this or that he will do this, it's basically functions as a command. But if we say that we might walk in newness of life, it refers to an ability that we are now enabled to do that which we could not do before. When you're dead in your sins, you can't walk in newness of life. But when you're dead to sin, you are now enabled to walk in newness of life. And so the takeaway is that salvation is not just declaring someone to be righteous before a holy God, but God also granting them a new righteous nature. And that is why it's impossible for a true believer to continue in sin just as if nothing has happened to them, because they have died in sin. Or because if they're a Christian, they have died to sin. Sorry. And so what should we take away from these verses? Well, first of all, someone here might conclude that this union with Christ has not yet happened to them. You know, about 21 years ago, really shortly after I went through these verses with these guys that discipled me, I wound up going and doing prison ministry at Angola. And you could see the stark difference between those who were not lifers and those who were lifers and those who were on death row. And I believe it was one of them that had a life sentence. And I went there and he was very contrite, and he knew that I was there to share the gospel with him. And he very proudly proclaimed that he had been baptized recently. I said, oh, okay, well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 6 and let me describe to you what this baptism symbolizes. And I went through these verses, and at the end of the thing, I said, now, do you believe that you have died to sin and that this really describes the heart work that God has done in you. And you know what the man said? Very humbly and very contrite, he acknowledged that God had not done this work in his heart yet. And so I prayed with him and I said, dear brother, this is the hardest thing, is to acknowledge that when you look at your own heart and you see that God has not done this work in you, that is the hardest impediment to actually becoming a born-again Christian, because everybody wants to believe that they're saved, but they don't see this evidence of a changed heart in their life. And so he humbled himself before the Lord, and I prayed with him and encouraged him to seek the Lord and to seek true repentance and to come to saving faith in Christ. So I just want to say that if if there's somebody here, God may be convicting of the same thing. Don't buck against the Holy Spirit. Let the Lord do his heart work in you and convict you that you need to be saved, that you need to be a born again Christian. Now, there may be somebody here who has concluded that they have in fact died to sin, but have not been baptized after the Lord has regenerated their heart. And so as a result of that, they have not experienced biblical baptism, which God commands after we have been born again. And so the counsel to you would be that you need to consider whether or not you truly need to be baptized. And then finally, all Christians, so just speaking to the true believers here, all Christians struggle to some extent to understand exactly who they are now in Christ. That is a struggle with most people. I think that oftentimes true Christians have such a low view of themselves because they don't understand a correct Christian identity. And so really through this passage and the next few weeks, we're going to be talking a lot about having a proper theology of Christian identity, of understanding just who God, what God has done in us, that we are now dead to sin. And so this passage really should rescue us from low expectations of ourselves. That, do you know that in Christ, you are now actually able to not sin? That is, if you can really grasp what he's saying here, you don't have to think of yourself. I'm not saying don't think of yourself as never sinning, but think of yourself as someone who is now able to not sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. So much of the battle of the Christian life is just thinking of ourselves in a correct way. You know that if you take an athletic young man and you put him in a high school football uniform and you were to look at that young man, you might have a certain level of athletic expectation based on the fact that that young man has made the high school team. But if you take that same young man with the same athletic ability and put him in a New Orleans Saints uniform, because of the nature of that uniform, you would likely have far higher expectations of that very same young man. Hope you know what I'm talking about. Well, in Christ, we have died to sin, and he has given us a new uniform, and we need to think of ourselves in terms of the expectations of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the uniform that God has given us. Listen to what Isaiah says, or what God says in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you think of yourself this way? That God has covered you with the robe of righteousness? I mean, this is the joy of our salvation, to understand that we are no longer facing guilt for our sin. Not only that, but God is making you holy. Sometimes you don't see it. You know, sometimes you say, well, I commit a sin. Why am I continuing to do the things that I do not want to do? Well, we'll leave that for another week. But for this week, understand that you have died to sin. That is who you now are in Christ. And therefore, we should expect to live as if we have died to sin, trusting that when we do sin, God's grace is greater than our sin. Well, that concludes the sermon for this morning. I'm going to ask Brother Leroy if he would close us in prayer. But before I do, I want to just let everybody know that if the Lord is stirring on your heart and you want to talk to me more about what it means to become a Christian, about what this passage says, or even if you believe that you are a Christian and you just need to have somebody to talk through what you know what the Lord is doing in your life. I would be happy to do that. I'll stay after the service. I'll give you my number. We can chat anytime.